Good evening. May I have you join me tonight in the scriptures to begin with at James chapter 5. Tonight, the sweet melodies of suffering. Were there ever sweeter melodies recorded in suffering than what were recorded at Gethsemane? Those hours before the dreaded crucifixion, our Savior wept and our Savior prayed and our Savior cried. Sweet melodies of suffering. A poet by the name of Hamilton, and I assume he be a poet, said this. It is the crushed grape that gives out the blood-red wine. It is the suffering soul that breathes out the sweetest melodies. One of the most favorite things I have to do as a pastor is oftentimes I will come in here either early in the morning, very early, or sometime during the course of the afternoon into this room and just sit down on the platform. Just sit. And as I do, I mentally work my way through each of the pews. Because you're all creatures of habit and you're pretty much sitting in the same place as you always sit. And so it makes for easy memorization when it comes time for prayer. And one of the nice things to do, one of the sweetest things to do, is such an encouragement to my heart, is that as I work through that little exercise, certain things come to light. God impresses upon me certain things about each family. And this past week, it occurred to me that as I went from place to place in the auditorium here, that I could not think or arrive in any pew, and I may be wrong about this, and forgive me if I mislabel you, but I could not think of one family or one person that was not enduring right at this moment some form of affliction or in some way sick. Not one. Not one. Either directly or indirectly. Indirectly in the sense that if you have a loved one who is under affliction or suffering, you do too. You feel the same pain and the same concern as they would. So tonight, let me ask again. Is any among you afflicted? Is any among you sick? Well, there is a prescription here. I would look at James chapter 5 and verse 13, where you see these questions posed. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Oh, by the way, can I just back up 1 second? Challenge to song leader Claypool, who brings that number 17 and confuses his pastor, takes me all around the curve. How about you find a psalter somewhere, a psalter, and bring it here and let us have a look at that for a change in singing for once. A psalter, just like the old brothers used to do. Anyhow, verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father and our God, we are humbled to know that you are the great comforter. None like you. None so thorough. None so consistent. And none so loving. Guide us through the Word tonight. For I believe, dear Heavenly Father, that as God's people continue to build their lives upon the rock, the very Word of God that went under affliction or enduring sickness. There they find stability. We're thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that You, in those seasons, come upon us in a very special way. Perhaps, Lord, it is that You are present like that at all times, but we do not see nor sense it until such time as we are made vulnerable and everything else that we are comfortable with and used to is all stripped away from us. We find then, when that is so, that You are there in all of Your glory and Your great comfort. Take us through the Word tonight and speak, Lord, to the hearts of those who are here tonight and lift their burden. I do not say, Lord, remove it, but rather lift the load. And in it bring glory to Yourself and teach us, Lord, how to sing these sweet melodies in our suffering. But for one reason, and that we might in our suffering and under the weight of our afflictions bring glory to Thy great name. That's all of our desire. That's our motive, Lord, that You would have all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. James has in mind, of course, difference between afflictions and sickness. One, of course, is external. One is internal. Afflictions not always have to do with physical annoyances or pain. I shouldn't say pain, but physical annoyances, sickness or disease or disability. Afflictions can be the experience of many people as they serve the Lord in different ways. None of them delightful. No one ever looks for it. Nobody ever invites it, but they come. And then there is the sickness, of course, where there is that internal feebleness, the weakness by virtue of a disease or a disability. You understand, of course, that in this aspect, those things are a consequence of sin itself, going way back to Adam. God never intended that this human body that He created would ever undergo some of the things that we've experienced as mortals. But as a consequence of sin, they happen. And yet, you know what? In James chapter 5, it is very significant. I don't think it's wise to overlook it. That in each event, prayer is prescribed. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. You know, I find it interesting in what we begin with tonight, we, depending on the time available, how we manage our time this evening, where we begin, we will all end. And that is simply this, that whether it be affliction or whether it be sickness, our greatest comfort is to know that we are in the presence of a loving God. And is there any other time whereby you sense that other than when you go to prayer? If any among you is afflicted, let him pray. Sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. You know, there is a point to be considered that we will address from the book of Job just for a moment. Is that one of the probably the worst things a person can do who is suffering like that is to try to seclude themselves. People, I think, sometimes are off the two extremes. Some of them are very, very private. Very private. And you pretty near have to play the role of a dentist trying to pry out information from them to be able to come alongside and help. Where others, on the other hand, are quite eager to, if you ask them how they're doing, they do like their grandchildren or their credit cards. They're able to roll them out with their wallet and they fall right down to the floor and they start listing them. And go on and on you go. You begin to wonder, well, why? Maybe I should rephrase that question. You know, either two extremes, neither of them good. But it is the point is to be made here that when you're sick, call somebody. It's a horrible thing to be lonely and to be sick. I read a piece in the newspaper today about the anticipated shortage of primary care physicians. And one of the comments that the young physicians made was that he is determined to devote his life and his practice to geriatric medicine. A very low paying, very low rewarding, certainly not paid on the same compensation scale as specialists and so forth and so on. But the young man said, who was being interviewed, that he spends an inordinate amount of time when he is treating his elderly sick patients about one thing. He's always talking to them about loneliness. Always talking to them about loneliness. And so there is a point to be made here that you call for someone to come alongside. Prayer, nothing like prayer to get you to the very presence of Almighty God when you are suffering afflictions or sickness. But here then, firstly, note that there is an opportunity because of the suffering that is presented to each of us. An opportunity. And it is not so much the one who is suffering that I speak of this opportunity, but for the rest of us. I would have you look with me at something that was mentioned in Job's great book in chapter 6. If you would come back there with me, and I would find it or recommend highly to you that if you got a pencil or a paper and you got a piece of scrap in your book, that you write some of these references down and spend some time this week going back through them, reading them in their context, any available footnotes that you might have, flesh it out, expand on it. But yet, is it not fitting for friends to do as Job requests in his 6th chapter and the 14th verse? To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. But he forsaketh the fear of the Almighty. To him that is afflicted, pity should be showed from his friend. I thank God that in the years of my life that God has graciously given to me, that I haven't had to suffer much. Not like others. But I will share with you that, as you well know, that when 60 happened, everything sort of like went in the hole. It seems like every 2 years there's a new event. I don't like that. But I did learn something, many things. But I learned this, how sweet it was in the height of suffering to have a family of friends who were most mighty helpful at that time, doing everything and anything conceivable to relieve the pain of the suffering. I didn't really think people cared all that much. But what a surprise. What a pleasant surprise to know that folks do care. Nothing like friends come to the house, knocking at the door, and tiptoeing in, and being unusually gentle with me, and kind-hearted to me. No joking, no hilarity to speak of, but a genuine concern in the heart and in the face and in the words that were spoken about your well-being. And Job here, of course, there's no sense to us tonight to take the time to go back into the first couple chapters, other than to say that probably no human being recorded in Scripture suffered like Job suffered. No one. If you wanted to spend the rest of your life studying the theology of suffering, you could spend it on Job. And you know that when he was at the height of his suffering, his friends came to him. His friends came. And you know the first thing they did? They sat down and they looked at him. And for 7 days, they didn't say a word to him. Didn't say a word. Now there's some lesson there. When I enter the room of the suffering, whether it is in the home or the hospital, not always is it appropriate for me to say anything. And yet I fight and I resist the urge to have to offer some sage biblical wisdom, that something that gets right to the root of the heart or the difficulty. And sometimes it's just best to go in and be quiet, to sit there, say not a word, observe, and then after 7 days, maybe you get a sense of just what the person might be dealing with. And then during that course of silence, then maybe you understand, as God pours over your heart the very word, that He'll give you a word in due season. Don't run ahead of the season. But for 7 days, his friends sat and watched him. Now, to their lament, they had it all wrong concerning the root of his suffering. They assumed that Job was suffering because he had sinned. And they laid it on him thick. I'm sure with good intentions, trying to persuade him. If you will but do this or this, God will have mercy on you. May I also share with you another lesson that is to be learned in the midst of suffering, whether it be disease or whether it be affliction. You do not negotiate with God over it. Don't make deals with God. That trivializes Him. And it certainly diminishes the dignity of the suffering that's involved. Let God take care of it. And did not God take care of it at the end of the book of Job? Did He not come and instruct those miserable friends of Job's? But friends are friends. Does the book of Proverbs say that a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity? A friend loveth at all times. You know, I find it true also that sometimes when a person is suffering affliction or disease, they can be very terse, short-fused, uncharacteristically abrupt, sometimes even able with their words to injure their nearest and dearest friend who has come to help. It is there that a friend who is a friend loves even then. For they realize that things are not what they typically would be. He loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. While you're in the book of Job, look over chapter 22 for a moment to consider a second thing in this message tonight. Job 22. This is one of Job's friends speaking, Eliphaz. And he makes a comment in verse 29 that seems to me to bring a brush of optimism for the sufferer. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, friend, there's a lifting up. And he shall save the humble person. A friend comes alongside. No, not the first 5 minutes you walk into the sick room do you say this. Ah, things will be looking up for you soon tomorrow there, buddy. Buck up. Things will get better. Oh, those are words with serrated edges on them. You don't say stuff like that. But after a due season, you might come up with this: when men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is a lifting up. A lifting up. An air of optimism. He shall save the humble person. And listen, are not infirmities often humbling? Are they not often humbling? I didn't think much about it at the time, but I get semi-nightmares after the fact, that while I was in the hospital the first time around, never thought about it while there, but afterwards I got to thinking, you know, I was laying in that bed, I looked really tacky. My hair was, you talk about bed hair, it was all over the place. And I was nodding off, coming in and out under the drugs and drooling a little bit. And I had people coming in and they saw that. All disheveled. Then, of course, as soon as you're asked to get up out of the hospital bed, you're not exactly dressed in Paris finery. And when you're with it or half with it and you go to move from one side of the room to the other, you totally forget that you're ventilated. And people see that. Are not infirmities humbling? You try to, when things are normal, present a certain posture and a certain air. And you all do a pretty good job at that. But when a person isn't at their best, the emotions are not typically what they would be. Their discernment and perspective sometimes is not what it might be. It's very humbling to realize that things are loose. Sort of like a grown man walking in a public place with his sneakers untied and the shoestrings all flopping over every place. Now, the young people do that and think it's cool for some reason, but it doesn't look good on an adult. Infirmities are often humbling. Yet does the Lord, according to James 4 and verse 6, does He not give grace? Does He not give grace? I want you to look at several places with me and see if you can see the common thread in this grace that God gives. In Psalm 30 first. Psalm 30, at verse 1, I will extol Thee, O Lord, for Thou hast lifted me up and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto Thee and Thou hast healed me. O Lord, Thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. And verse 5 says, for His anger endureth but a moment. In His favor is life. Weeping due to the affliction and or the sickness may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Joy cometh in the morning. Now I realize that many people will read a verse like that and in very simplistic fashion make prayer and on a Friday night, wishing that Saturday night God would be good for His Word here in verse 5. From Friday night to Saturday, that when Saturday morning comes, the joy comes with it. But then they wake up and they find that things are still the same. The pain is still there. The uncertainty is still there. The grief is still there. The inconvenience is still there. But here, with the eyes of a saint born from above, you have a longer view that takes you further down range. And you understand that ultimately, mourning comes at last in His presence when all of the afflictions and all of the diseases and every disability will be no more. He gives grace. Listen, we find it so that God gives grace, not a week's worth at a time, not a month's worth at a time, but one day at a time. One day at a time, until at last we are in His presence. And then there is this in 2 Corinthians. Or before you go there, Isaiah 54, I believe, is where I'd like to have you look at this. Isaiah 54. In the larger context, chapter 54 deals with the words of the Messiah and His promise to restore Israel. And in light of that, in verses 7 and 8, we look at this optimism. For a small moment, I can't emphasize that word small enough. Small is small. Comparatively so. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. But with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. A little wrath, a moment, a small moment. Now when you take it in its primary application, yes, God is speaking to Israel. And for centuries, Israel has been, because of their chronic idolatry and their unbelief, under the wrath of God. But with a longer view, with eyes that go far down range, even for the most godly Jew today, there is still that bright optimism. And you understand that moment is a comparative marking of time. That when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4:17, we can see the comparative nature of the timeline. There is a tremendous bit to say when you come to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. It says in the 17th verse, for our light affliction. You know what? When Paul is writing this, light affliction does not have any reference whatever, nor does it seek to minimize or marginalize human suffering on a human scale. Because if you understand what the Apostle Paul went through in his afflictions, he is not minimizing the affliction. But comparatively, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Hey, can I ask this? If a man or a woman lives to the age of 50 years, and their life is over, what is 50 years weighed against eternity? If a man or a woman should live to the age of 100, we count them here on earth from our perspective as having, wow, God has really blessed you with long life. But what is 100 years weighed against the light of eternity? Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That glory, of course, to come on the other side. On the other side. Now, where is the optimism in that? If it's day after day after day after day that you endure, it falls back again on your theology. And your theology, you understand that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. And do you realize that when He returns and that trumpet sounds and you are transported from here into His presence in a twinkling of an eye, that all is over? Eternity begins. But until then, infirmities humiliate, they humble us. But then there's a third thing to consider. There is on our part an obligation to the sufferer. Come back to Isaiah chapter 58, please. Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Verse 7, I'll read the verse to you, then I want to set it and grind it into its context. Verse number 7 says, not to deal thy bread to the hungry? And that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. You know, if you look at the first 5 or 6 verses of this chapter, here's a contrast between what is true worship, what is false worship. And see that when it comes to an obligation that we have toward those who are suffering, do you count it as truly as it ought to be, an act of worship? Remember, I think I mentioned this morning, I don't know if it was in prayer or in the course of the message, that worship in the heart of a true worshiper must go far beyond compartmentalizing it to a certain day or to a certain place. And while it is God's will for us to gather on the Lord's Day as a family, each Lord's Day, all Lord's Day long, yet worship in the heart of a true worshiper goes beyond that from Monday through Saturday, each day of the week, and all that you do, worship. Get this point here in verse number 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Now please notice their act of worship. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? And here it is. The contrast between what he's just presented with the activity and the motives behind the whole process of fasting. I fasted. The accusation was they fasted so they could have a hearing with God. They afflicted their soul so that God might be sufficiently impressed and do for them mightily. But then God corrects the scene in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? And to let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, thou shalt cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. If thou, in verse number 10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. God looks favorably upon those obligations that are recognized by His people to relieve the suffering of others. Now there, of course, are samples of that over in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 25, if you would look please there. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Obligations to the sufferers. Verse 35, I begin reading there. For I was a-hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Is there an obligation on the part of the children of God to assist the suffering, with this one thing in mind, that God looks upon your energy and your effort that you spend upon someone suffering as it would be done directly to Him. Every kind word, every prayer offered, every meal taken in, every trip that you accompany a sick person to the hospital is doing it as unto the Lord Himself. That's how He looks upon it. Then over in Luke chapter 10, another sample in a well-known story. Luke 10, verse 30. Right down through verse number 37. But I begin at verse 30. Sufficient is that Jesus, in response to the question, he answered, said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. Here's a man who is injured. They left him there half dead. Were you not brought to anger at first and then weeping at last when last week you saw the news report of this homeless man who stood up for a woman along the sidewalk who was being mugged, and for his trouble he was stabbed and left a slump on the sidewalk? And the security cameras in the building noted one person after another person after another person look at him and walk on by him and left him there to die. Ah, they may have been able to hide their face from the security camera, but they are not able to hide their identity from the God who knoweth the heart. And I find it sometimes true that whenever the opportunity presents itself, that there isn't time to do it. And you are then faced with a conscience, a crisis in your conscience. I see the need, but I look at my watch and I'm on my way to another appointment. And so, however politically correct or cordial you may be, you manage to graciously slide on by. But does not your conscience smite you when you do that? Here, with regard to this injury, there was Samaritan-like compassion presented, where he bound up the man's wounds. He poured in some medicinal treatment. He brought the man to a place of safety and he paid up. Out of his own pocket, he paid the expenses for the care of this man. And then with this, he promised. His conscience was not relieved simply because he finally got him to the inn and paid for his keep. But he promised that he would return again, follow up on that, And if there was an indebtedness yet to be paid, that He would make it good. And then probably to a place where I will finish for tonight is not a place that we want to hear. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 with me, please. For I find also that we are ordained unto suffering. 'Tis our lot. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, and to comfort you concerning your faith. Then verse 3 says this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. That word moved, suggests or has this nuance of being shaken. Some people suffer physically and emotionally so seriously that it literally shakes them to the core of their being. So unnerves them, so removes them from a sense of normalcy that they can't even think straight. And he says that no man should be moved or shaken by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Appoint us? You mean to say that when old Job was minding his business, the greatest man of his time, a godly fellow like he was, good family man, spread the wealth around, yet not socialistically, and all of a sudden he gets word that his family's gone? That God appointed that? And when Satan couldn't get him to accuse God, he said, "Oh, let me afflict his body. Let me give him a bodily annoyance." How many of you have tonight bodily annoyances? And I mean by that, pain somewhere you would just soon not have. Huh? More than annoyance. And it is said that God gave divine permission to Satan himself to afflict Job's body. And he smote him from head to toe with boils. Boils. And the only way that he could get relief from his pain and the discomfort was he took a piece of pottery and he began to scratch himself over top of all of it. And what happens when you scratch already inflamed and tender skin? Does it help? And then come his friends. Job, you need to get your heart right with God and then all this will go away. We are appointed thereunto. As a matter of fact, there's a reason given. There's a reason given. We conclude tonight with this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. When God calls people to His service, He doesn't set them up with a Lexus, a $3.4 million mansion to live in, a closet full of Gucci suits and shoes, Rolex watches, diamond rings, or earrings, as the fellows sometimes wear these days. Doesn't do that. Sometimes when God calls someone to His service, as He did with Saul of Tarsus, He says in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Then verse 16. We are ordained unto these, appointed unto these sufferings. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. My friends, to give any sense of rationale, any reasonable sense at all for your suffering, it is for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Old Satan thought he could get old Job, the mightiest man of his day and the most godly man of his time, to accuse God if he would just invert his circumstances. And Job didn't. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name. Satan is defeated. Job is suffering for the Lord's name's sake. Saul of Tarsus didn't ask the right questions when Jesus stopped him on the road there when he enlisted him in his service. He didn't ask, well, what pay can I reasonably expect to make? And what kind of a company vehicle will you permit me to have? And will I have an opportunity to travel on vouchers? Or will I be paying my own expenses? For had he asked all that was to befall him as an apostle and a servant of Jesus Christ, he wouldn't take the job. But here it is told us that he will suffer things for the Lord's name's sake. And I find it very enlightening that when I have those bodily annoyances, how I respond to them, I respond to them in such a way as I remember that they are permitted by God to bring glory to His name, and I then suffer for His name's sake. And if it will advance His glory even one little bit, then it's worth it. I want to finish this next Sunday evening, but I didn't, and probably left you in the wrong place. But when I say that we've been ordained by God or appointed unto our sufferings, it is not all. It is not all gloom. It is not all dark. Joy cometh in the morning. Pray with me. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your comfort, for Your strengthening, for Your very wonderful presence. Embrace the folks who are here tonight and others, Lord, who simply couldn't be. Embrace them. Remind them again how much You love them. Remind them again, Lord, that You know. You see. You hear every cry. You witness every moment of uncertainty and difficulty. And You weep with those who weep. May we do likewise, for Jesus' sake.